Welcome to Move by Grace, the podcast of Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio.
The title of our message today is The Reason to Be Thankful. It's our final message in the book of Ruth. It's from Ruth chapter 4, verses 9 through 22. The reason to be thankful is summed up in one word, and that word is redemption. We've been looking at this book. I hope you have seen it. I hope you've enjoyed it. But this is the Gospel of Ruth, or the Romance of Redemption. And I hope that as you sat down and enjoyed your food and your fellowship and your fun that you had with family, you had the opportunity to sit down and rejoice in the redemption that you have in Jesus Christ. And so we're looking at this book of redemption, Ruth. What we've seen so far, and if you're sitting here going, oh, I missed the whole book, I'll sum it up for you here quickly. What we've seen so far is that Ruth is a book that speaks of the sovereign hand of God to save. It speaks of the sovereign hand of God to sanctify and to redeem and to glorify those whom he would. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, this book, if you read it, it's just a really good love story. That's all it is. Oh, they met and fell in love, and the rest of us, this book, those of us who follow Jesus Christ, it makes our heart alive. It makes our heart fluttering and full of joy because we know that we were Ruth, and Jesus was our heavenly Boaz. And we had no rights to be called the son and daughter of God. We had specifically no covenantal right. We had no covenant with God. And we had no legal right. We were no good. Someone could have said, that's right, right there. We were no good. That's right. In fact, we were helpless and hopeless and legally. The wage that we had earned because of our no goodness was death. And we were like Ruth, no hope. And so when we read this book, number one, this book is a book of joy. Like, yes, amen? Because it reminds us of our redemption. But secondly, when we read this book and we wrestled with this really early on, it helps us find the will of God. Again, the key in finding the will of God is first to know God, okay? Because that's where he wants you to start. You'll always start there, and then he'll put you on the path of sanctification and showing you what his will is. This is the will of God, that you be saved. And the will of God will always be a fog until you're a child of the King. But then even for some of us, the will of God still is a fog because we struggle in the areas of submission. We struggle in the areas of politeness and respect and being a skilled worker. But what we learned in Ruth, we saw in Ruth that she did what she could control. She submitted where she should submit. She was polite and respectful. She was a hard worker. In fact, it was John Piper who quoted the importance of how humble she was and her submission in his book, A Sweet and Bitter Providence. By the way, you should just pick that book up and read it. It's fantastic. But he said this, and I have it on screen. God will have mercy on anyone who humbles himself like Ruth and takes refuge under the wings of God. And if you're here without Christ, humble yourself. My prayer is that you will get lost. And I don't mean that in a negative way, but you need to understand you need Jesus. You need to understand that you're lost without him and that you can come to him even today. We also noted that God's ways are not the ways of us, and God's timing is not our timing. And anybody ever been there with me? Like, God, we're praying for this, and why aren't you moving now? But God seems to tarry, but he's never late. In fact, it was Peter Marshall, the famous chaplain of the Senate, who said, God's guidance can be so slow, it's maddening. You ever been there? Like, what are you doing, Lord? What is going on here? But then Peter Marshall went on to say, but then he will work and it will go so fast you can't keep up. And that's what we saw in the life of Ruth. Tom Nelson said, you just be faithful, and in God's eyes, when you will stop putting time limits on God, bam. That's in the book, that's what it said. Bam. He will be on the move on your behalf. For 7 weeks, we've been preaching about her. We've been trying to get her and Boaz connected and married, and in one verse, done. Married, pregnant, 9 months later, has a son. This is a great lesson to learn, church, that even though God may seem to tarry, she was barren for 10 years, never had a child until she had Obed. God may seem to tarry, we should keep going. And when he moves, it will be hard for us to keep up. We also learned that this is a book about finding joy, finding the will of God. And number three, it's a book about what we do while we wait on the will of God. Namely, just keep grinding. Just keep trusting. And, everybody say and. And this is a book about the sovereignty of God and redemption. It's a book about the sovereignty of God. It's a book like Esther, where God doesn't speak, but yet we see the hand of God sovereignly working to put all of this together. So this is what we've learned. That God is about his sovereignty, and especially in redemption. We noted that in redemption we were slaves, but God has set us free. We looked at that last week. We saw this heavenly love story that Boaz, who finally was able to redeem her, he had the right to redeem her, and that he was willing to redeem her no matter what the cost. We noted that redemption was pricey. In fact, too pricey for us. Galatians says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everybody who does not abide by things that are written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that the one who is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. See, that's where it becomes really super pricey for us. What does it take? Because the text goes on to say, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. It takes your life. I'm not willing to redeem you, but Christ was. Redemption met the law's demands. In fact, a theological point here, the wage of your sin doesn't just disappear. The wage of your sin was transferred to your Redeemer. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for the sake of him who he made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Colossians 2 says that you were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So redemption is pricey. Redemption meets the law's demands. And one more thing about this, and we talked about this last week. Redemption isn't Dutch treat. Okay? Redemption isn't Dutch treat. And by Dutch treat, we mean this. I have it on the screen there for you. We take care of this together. And it's a term that indicates a person is participating in the activity of paying for their own expenses, rather than one person in the group defraying the cost for the entire group. Redemption isn't Dutch treat, for God so loved the world, right? That he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our redemption was to God's justice, of sin's wage for our benefit and by the willingness of Jesus. And so, as I've said, and I'll say it now again, we have so much to be thankful for. Amen? And so what I really would like to do before we even get into the main points of the message, before we even get into the text, with that thought of thankfulness and gratitude and having this attitude of gratitude, I'd like for us just to take a moment right now, while it's still fresh in our mind, and bow our heads in this moment and get maybe as low as you can. If you want to turn around and kneel at your seat, that would be great. Because we're going to approach our Redeemer. And I want us to approach our Redeemer with an attitude of gratefulness for our salvation and for Him saving you and me. And so can we do that? Can we just, right now, I'm going to give you a few moments, and then I'm going to pray. And let's just thank the Lord for His blessing on us in salvation, for His blessing for just another year of life, for His blessing of His redemption. Just do that now, would you? Dear Heavenly Father, You have been so good to us. We just come before You with a grateful heart today. You have searched us and known us. You know our rising and our lying down. You know our inward thoughts. You know that we have a heart that is desperately wicked above all things, and yet You have entreated us with Your love. You have become our heavenly Boaz, our rightful Redeemer, our glorious Savior. And we say thank You. Our words cannot really even express the amount of joy that it gives to our soul to know that You have redeemed us from the curse of the law, that You have taken us under Your wings, that You have made us Your child, Your bride, Your loved one, that You have entreated us with the heavenly gifts and given us the Holy Spirit to show us how we should live our life and be sanctified and be righteous in Your sight. You have convicted us of sin. You have called us to mend the brokenness that is within us, as well as mend the brokenness in our world by sharing the love of Christ. For these things, we are thankful. May we just, this season, just be overjoyed and in awe of the greatness of who You are and how You have loved us in a way that is totally undeserved. We thank You for the cross, for the price that was paid for our redemption. We give You praise in Jesus. We pray this in Your matchless name. Amen. It's good to be redeemed. Amen. Well, our final text today is the text that we read earlier, and we're going to finish the book of Ruth. Thank God for His sovereign hand in our life. We've called this book The Gospel of Ruth, or The Romance of Redemption, because we didn't have a hand in this truth, but it has affected us greatly. We see what God is always doing here for us to help us. In fact, this is really a great thing that God does, okay? So look up here for just a minute. No notes that you have to write. But one of the things that God does is He takes these really super hard theological things that we have to wrestle with, justification, sanctification, and in this case, redemption. And we could take a page and a half and read it in a book, and we could listen to a professor for 5 hours on it, or we could read it, and this is why God is so great, or we could read it in a story. We could get the definition that we were once slaves and yet God has redeemed us, but yet we see it, he plays it out for us in this beautiful story of Ruth. This is what redemption is. This is what it means. This is what it looks like. And that's, he does it all throughout the scripture, and it's so great. It's one of the things that why we say read your Bible, because we begin to see that God is always making things so simple for us to understand. In Ruth, we see the cost of redemption, we see the love of the Redeemer, and we see the blessing of being the bride of Christ. We see the one who loves us dearly. And so what I want to do as we finish this book today is just read through the text here and just make some notes on the verses, and then we'll just come back with 5 closing thoughts and be done. Okay? All in favor? You get a chance to vote here at Harvest and you don't take it? All in favor? Okay, here we go. Verse 9. Verse 9 says this, "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people." So now first, we have to understand last week he called 10 elders, and then he called the Redeemer, the one who had the right, who we never hear from again. He called them in and he said, "Sit here." But now we see that a crowd has started to gather around. "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech.'" And rightfully, that's where it could stop. But he doesn't stop there. He said, "I have bought all that belongs to Chilion, and I have bought all that belongs to Mahlon." In other words, I'm buying it all. I am buying it all. If it bankrupts me, I will not let this name, this family, go poof into existence. I'm buying it all. And then verse 10. "And you are witnesses also that I am Ruth the Moabitess." Just a little note there. He's just letting them know where she's from. And why is that important? Because this is a really bad people. And these were Israelites who had suffered under King Eglon, the Moabite king, who had suffered because of the trials under Moses, because of the Moabite women. This is the people that wouldn't let them go through their land, that God said for the 10th generation they will not come in to the house of the Lord. In other words, forever. He's like, "I'm marrying the Moabitess. I'm marrying Pee-wee's wife." He said, "To Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought her to be my wife, to perpetrate the name of the dead in his inheritance, and the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." So three times he's now said, "You are witness, you are witness, you are witness." And that's important because they didn't have a lot of pen and paper. Right? Can you imagine having to chisel that and keep up? That's how my mind works. I mean, the guy over in their corner, "What did you say? Witness. Okay, witness." It was oral. And all these people were like, that's why they responded. Verse 11, "We are witnesses." That's why they needed a quorum. And the people responded, "We are witnesses. May the Lord," now they kind of throw a blessing out on them. "May the Lord make this woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah," underline that, "who together built up the house of Israel. And may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem." So first thing I want you to notice about verse 11. There's no probationary period here with these people. Boaz, the prince, says, "I'm marrying her." They're like, "We'll like her when?" No, it doesn't. They go right to a huge, huge blessing. What's the huge blessing? Because we might have said, may she be like Sarah, or Abraham's wife, but Sarah only had 2 children, one of them God chose. Or may it be like Isaac's wife, Rebekah, and Rebekah had 2 children, only one of them God chose. They went right to the mothers of Israel. Like the most redeemed. The 12 lads who came from the wombs of these ladies, Rachel and Leah. We love her this much already. Now, that's a beautiful picture because you know what? Look up here. There's no probationary period with you and God either. When you come into His kingdom, redeemed, there's no purgatory. There's no, I got to get myself cleaned up before God. They didn't say this Moabitess. They said, may she be like one of us. She's one of us. Both Rachel and Leah went from barren to fruitful. Ruth was barren for 10 years. Both were the mothers of Israel. And this is a huge, incredible blessing of acceptance. Secondly, they also said that their children would be famous. Ephrathah is the fruitful place. And Bethlehem means bread or the house of bread. And so what they're saying here is, may your descendants be famous in Bethlehem. Did anyone of Boaz's family become famous in Bethlehem? Fruitful in Bethlehem. David, ever hear him? The kingly line through David. But yet, on that starry night in Christmases long, long ago, away in a manger, Jesus. I also noticed the incredible acceptance offered Ruth. She wasn't even present when any of this was going on. It wasn't like, we'll say it because she's here. We'll say it because she is coming into your kingdom. In a roundabout way, they said, this Moabite, we want her to be so loved, to be like the matriarchal women of our house. We no longer want any racial divisions between us. She is your bride, Boaz. We accept her as she is, and we are blessed, and we want her to be as blessed as Rachel and Leah. We want you guys to have kids. We want you to have lots of kids, and we want them to be famous. That's what we're praying for you, two lovebirds, Boaz. But they didn't stop there. Then they said, may your house be like the house of Perez. Now, anybody familiar with who Perez was in Scripture? Maybe you're thinking, I don't know who that is. That's okay, I'm going to explain it. Whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, we know who Judah was, one of the 12 sons of Israel. Because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this woman. But who was Perez? I've heard of Jacob, I've heard of Joseph, Pastor Nate, I've heard of Moses, but Perez. Perez was one of the twins in the Bible. In fact, his brother was Zia. I probably pronounced that wrong, but that's okay. For the sake of the story, when he was born, the brother stuck his arm out first, and the nursemaid tied a crimson string on the arm, and then by the sovereignty of God, he withdrew his arm, and Perez was born. His name means breached, and he was obviously born, for those of you, that's feet first. And then came his brother, and God chose Perez. But how did that come to be? Perez, in Genesis 49, was born out of a loveless situation. Judah's son was wicked, and God took that son away, who was married to Tamar. As was the custom, the brother was to marry and fulfill the line, and he was wicked, and God took that son. And so Judah said, you're just going to have to wait. Go back and live with your father, even though he had another son. And Tamar waited and waited and waited, and finally she dressed up like a harlot, like a prostitute. And her and Judah had a relationship, and they had twins. And so this is who Perez and Tamar on. More on that in just a little while. But Perez went on to have many, 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 and the congregation said, many children. In fact, Perez had two sons, Hezron and Hamul, and they had to take those two boys who had many, 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 many children, and and they seemed to prosper in Egypt, and they took and divided them into two houses, and Hezron moved to this little area, maybe you've heard of it, called Bethlehem. And so these were the people of Hezron. Total acceptance, a prayer for fruitfulness in their walk together, and a prayer that many, many, many would come into the family because of these two. And I got to thinking about this morning. That's just like you and me, church. We have total acceptance with God. We are fruitful in Christ. And we are part of an ever-growing family coming into the house of God. And so now we get to verse 13. Four chapters it's taken to get them married. And now in one verse, married, pregnant, baby. By the way, that's not how it works. But, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. Underline that in your Bible. It's the Lord who opens the womb. She was barren for 10 years before she came and found Boaz. And she bore a son. It's God who gives the child. Children are a treasure from the Lord. And now she bears the fruit of her faithfulness in this little baby. But now I find what happens next a bit peculiar. As I read it, maybe earlier you thought the same thing. So it's like she had the baby and all of a sudden the baby was kind of disappeared. And where did it go? And the women said to Naomi, bless. Now they start a prayer for her. Blessed be the Lord whom has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. Now, the one who comes from this family would clearly be the redeemer and would be renowned. And he shall be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons. And that's important because if you were a wife in Israel, seven sons was the perfect family. Seven sons would marry seven women, and they would have more children, and your family name would grow and grow and grow. And they're just saying, may this woman be better than the woman who bears the perfect family to you. And then Naomi took the child and laid it on her lap, and it became his nurse. Now, whether or not it became the actual wet nurse or whether or not it was like the just there as the godmother, we would call it in these days, the text isn't quite sure, but she was definitely involved in this child's life. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. I found that interesting because, first off, I haven't done a lot of baby dedications, and that's somewhat bothersome. Just saying, there's babies out there. But I haven't done a lot of baby dedications with a baby Obed. There's not a lot of them out there. I mean, Danny, I'm just throwing it out there. It could be really good. Baby Obed, put it on the list. Natalie, Nathan, Obed. I mean, right? All in favor? Yeah, okay. Yeah. One vote. That's all we need. Carried. Its name means servant. It's kind of a unique name. Like Obadiah means servant of the Lord, right? But this, many believe, and I'm one who holds to this, this was these ladies looking at Ruth and looking at Boaz and going, there's not a better name. Ruth was a servant to you. And Boaz was a servant to her. What a name for the child. Every time we see baby Obed, we think of Ruth the servant and Boaz the servant. What a beautiful picture. Boaz was willing to sell it all to serve Ruth and Naomi. It reminded me of Philippians chapter 2. We studied this in youth last week. Having this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though in the form of God, did not account equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It's a beautiful text. It helps us conclude the book of Ruth. And so I want to give us quickly five concluding thoughts on this book. What I've learned from Ruth so far that I want to pass on to you. Number one, God is great to save anyone. Amen? God is great to save anyone. God enjoys, in fact, it's probably better said, delights in taking fallen things to great things. Let me say that again. God delights in taking broken, fallen things to great things. Or God takes junk into beautiful things. He does it all the time. In fact, let's just review. I want to review four ladies from the Old Testament. Tamar, Judah's wife. Incest, prostitution. Salmon's wife, Rahab. Ever heard of Rahab? The children of Israel were coming into Jericho, and there was a harlot, a prostitute, who was there and who wanted to be saved. And she was saved from the fall of Jericho. Boaz's wife was a Moabitess. Do we remember how Moab got there? Lot lived in a compromising situation. His wife turned into a pillar of salt. His two children, the two daughters, thought, oh, there's no hope for us. And so they decided to get dad drunk and sleep with dad. And they both had children by their father. One was Amnon, the other was Moab. And so from incest and drunkenness, we get Ruth and David's wife, Bathsheba. We have adultery and we have murder. And it's interesting, we see all four of those men's names mentioned there, but you know where I see all four of those ladies' names mentioned? In Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus. God takes broken things and delights in turning them into beautiful things. Secondly, this book teaches us to pursue biblical manhood and womanhood, which includes sexual purity. I spent a lot of time on that a couple lessons ago. But there are solid teaching in the Bible about the differences between the sexes. Boaz was a manly man. Ruth was a lady above all things. And they teach us the importance of the roles of the husband and wife. Along with that, we see the importance of purity in our relationships. Again, I referenced John Piper's book. I just want to read a section of it because I thought it was fantastic. Ruth is a story of another kind of sexual power, like a river running deep between the high banks of righteousness. Yet without banks, a river overflows everywhere and creates havoc. It also gets muddy and shallow, and that's what happens to sex without the restraint of God. But when the river runs between the banks of biblical truth, it runs deep and it runs pure. Those who give themselves away outside of marriage forfeit the depth of pleasure that can only be for those who wait for the Lord's experience. There is a great tragedy, John Piper says, a great loss, when a person chooses sexual license over seeing God. It's like Einstein choosing to be a janitor or Michael Jordan playing baseball. It's not what they were made for. And we are made to see God, know God, admire God, enjoy God. And like Ruth and Boaz, we are to stay sexually pure and pursue the pleasure that will never fail. meaning the Lord. Thirdly, Ruth is a book that shows us the joy of embracing ethnic diversity. There's something to be said about the story of a Moabite coming into the Israelites and being accepted. But not just that. There's something to be said about the value of women in the church. That there are no second fiddles. Ruth, Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, as well as other women and men like Solomon's wife or in Song of Solomon, or Caleb, who was the son of Jephunneh, who was a Kenite, yet was great in the house of God. Welcomed into the family and in some cases into the very lineage of Christ. It's a beautiful picture that we should follow. We can learn to stop being, look, stop being cynical. And start rejoicing in those that come to Christ. Your job isn't to figure out if they're really saved or not. Your job is to pray for them and welcome them. As the old song goes, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. You are precious. And I fear that sometimes we become so cynical in our own kingdom that we would not be accepted if we were saved today. I am blessed by how the ladies and the people embraced Ruth, the Moabitess. And we need to have that same type of mentality in the Church of Christ. Fourth, and most important, Ruth is about the sovereignty of God. What we are seeing is the importance of faith and trust when we cannot see the next hillside. That's where we have to live in faith. It's not seeing to believe, it's believing so that one day we will see. Ruth went to a land she had never been, to a people that she did not know, to a God that she had no idea who He was. And in the sovereignty of God, He brought her into the very lineage of Christ. The sovereignty of God is something that helps us when we cannot see beyond the hillside. We just, in faith and trust, believe that He has got our back. Piper said, God reveals His sovereignty to us so that we will feel a suitable reverence at His power and a strong confidence that we are loved. It is fitting, then, that we tremble at the majestic power of God. What we see in Ruth's testimony is for us, sometimes it's painful, but it's the painful things that come into our life. Yet what we have to understand, like Ruth, is that God is never out of control. The story of Ruth teaches us to and prepares us to learn and to know that again and again, God is doing 1,000 things that we don't know about for our good. Did you get that? Second Corinthians 4:7, this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's comforting to know that our pain has a loving and wise and all-powerful purpose behind it. Can I say that again? It's comforting to know that our pain has a loving and wise and all-powerful purpose behind it. Can you imagine the pain that Ruth was going through when she lost her husband? When she had to come back to nothing? When she was gleaning in the field? Back hurting, knees hurting, fingers cut from the sharp barley. It's comforting to know that the pain that we have is from a loving and wise and all-powerful God who has a purpose behind it. It's better than knowing that our God is a weak God or a cruel God or a bumbling God or no God at all. To know God that God has ordained our pain Listen, listen. It's comforting. We don't like it. But to think our God is too weak to handle our pain, our God is too cruel to give us this pain, our God is, well, is there a God? It's better to know that in the sovereignty of God, he has ordained this moment so that we may be more like his Son. Lastly, Ruth shows us the importance of continued worship to the praise of his glorious grace. Ruth shows us the importance of the continuing worship to the praise of his glorious grace. Verses 18 through 22. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadad. Abinadad fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. The lineage of David means that the promise of the incarnation of Jesus was coming. And for that we can be grateful, amen? For that we can rejoice, and for that we should worship. God established David and his family to bring the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Little did we know when we started this story with Elimelech going to Moab that God was so much in control that at the end of it, in fact, that's how this is supposed to read, that when you get to that little part at the end where it goes, and Obed fathered Jesse, oh, I know that name, and Jesse fathered David, what? This is where he came from? Whoa! And David fathered a whole bunch of people, and then there was Mary. And through Mary, all the way back in Genesis, and she shall bear a son, the virgin conceived and gave birth to Jesus. And for this we rejoice. Before creation, God had planned our redemption. Revelation says that. Before the foundations of the world, from eternity to eternity, Christ is the view and the focus of our worship and our allegiance. Before creation, God planned it. The other end of eternity, we will sing to the Lamb who is at the center of our worship because he has redeemed us. I'm looking forward to that day. How about you? This little book teaches us that little things matter to God. And every one of his creation matters to God. And salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What is this love that won't relent? That's calling out with heaven's breath. Who is reaching wide to save our souls? Only you, Lord. What is this grace that makes no sense, that we could never recompense? Who gives us all a second chance? Only you. There is no one like our God. Amen? There is no one like our God. There is no God who can save. There is no one like our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Ephesians tells us that this great adoption, this great salvation that you give us, this great calling and implanting with us the Holy Spirit, this redemption, this justification, this all of this is to the praise of your glorious grace. You are above all things, and you are worthy of our praise, and we worship you. From beginning to end, you have designed this sovereignly. There was a lamb that was slain. There was a book with names in it. You provided a way. Even before the foundations of the world, Revelation 13 tells us that you had made a way for us to come. You have redeemed us. And in this little book, we see ourselves like Ruth. We needed your redemption. We needed to submit ourselves under your wing. We needed to humble ourselves and come into the faith. And there is no one like you. Who does that? I mean, Lord, I echo the words of Paul. I'm the chief of sinners. I know my own sin. I know what I do. Who does that? And yet you do. So God, I just praise your name. I praise the glorious grace that has been heaped upon us, this mercy that we did not deserve. And I thank you for it. Lord, I pray for anyone who's here today who does not know you in the way that we know you, who still has this strong belief that they're just good enough and they'll be good enough to get into your heaven. Lord, help them to realize that they can't do anything. May the words of your book, Titus, ring clear to them in this moment when it says, not by works of your own righteousness, but according to your mercy, God, you have saved us. There's nothing we can do. So in this moment, God, with those who are here today who trust in themselves and trust in their own way, God, would you just show them how lost they really are, that they need you. God, I'm comforted by the words of 1 Corinthians chapter, or 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that mention all of these bad people who will never get into heaven, but the scripture says, such were some of you, but now you have been redeemed and justified and brought into the family. And God, I'm grateful that you saw through eternity to save us. Would you save them? Would you draw them to yourself right now? Would you bring them into your kingdom? Would they even now pray with me, Father in heaven, forgive me of my sin. I call out to you for salvation. Save me, I pray. Be my Redeemer, Jesus. I need you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Just a moment, we're going to sing, but while your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you today came not knowing that you didn't know Jesus, but now you have an understanding you needed him, and you've prayed with me, you wouldn't mind slipping up your hand in this moment? I'd love to pray for you. Anyone? Anyone? In just a moment, we're going to finish our prayer, and I want us to sing this song. I told Brent, I just wrote a little note. We're not slowing this one down. This is a song of celebration, church. And so we want to sing, there is no one like our God. And I want us to blow the roof off of this place, okay? So Father, we just give you praise. And as we stand, we are going to sing of your praise and your greatness in our redemption. There is no one like you. There is no one like our God. There is none who can save. There is no one who can do what you have done for us. Receive our praise. We thank you for your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing. There is no one like our God.
Thank you for joining us today. For more information about Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio, check out our website at harvestcambridge.org or like us on Facebook at Harvest Cambridge. You are loved.